Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Our phone lines allow you to call in with questions you might want to raise for conversation about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or if you've heard something come from this host that you think is not correct and you'd like to balance comment or correct it, always welcome to do so here. We have a couple of lines even open right now if you want to call. At the moment, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This beginning Saturday and through the following Friday, in other words, all next week, I'm going to be speaking in Western Washington State. All over the place. I'll be speaking in Monroe on Saturday night. I'll be speaking other nights in Lake Forest Park and Poolsbo and North Bend and Arlington. These are all cities I'll be speaking at. I'll be speaking a couple times in a couple of those. I'll be there doing a lot of talking. Those are the places that are open to the public. I'm also going to be speaking about 12 hours on the weekend for Youth with a Mission. But that's not open to the public because that's a course where the students have paid to be there. But these other places are all over the place, and they are open to the public if you're in Washington State, the western side of it. We may be having a meeting near you. You can check our website, thenarrowpath.com. And thenarrowpath.com at the tab that says announcements will give you all the information about those gatherings. Some of them may need a RSVP. There may be some, I don't remember now exactly, that the address is not posted. You have to call for that information or email for it. All right. Let's talk to Ian from Tennessee, first of all. Ian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on the show. Also, first, before anything, please, everybody, be praying for me. I got a serious situation. Would just really appreciate it. Thank you.
Did you say a scary situation?
Oh, a serious situation.
A serious situation? Oh, okay.
Yeah, yeah. Please have everybody listening, if you could pray, that'd be great.
Okay.
My question is regarding fasting. And I can't find really anywhere in the Bible about, I mean, I find a lot of stuff about fasting, of course, but like, what makes it effectual? Is it that is it that the giving up of food is a sacrifice to the Lord? Is it that you're weakening the body and getting spiritually close to the Lord? What is it? Is it that there's a distress and so people don't eat? Could you shed some light for me on that?
Sure. The Bible doesn't really speak of what the benefits may be from fasting. And the earliest fasting in the Bible may have been spontaneous, usually when you'd lose loved ones, like David lost a son, he fasted. Now, he was fasting and praying. He was hoping that God would restore his son. That's before his son died. His son was sick. And his fasting and praying didn't accomplish anything at all because God had already predicted that the son would die. David was hoping to change God's mind and was not able to do so. But fasting, we don't know what the origins of fasting are. We know that there was one day out of the year that Israel was commanded to fast, and that was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, every year. That was commanded in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And apart from that, we don't really have any commands in the Bible to fast. Jesus seemed to be in favor of fasting. He himself, of course, went on a 40-day fast and was tested by the devil, the Bible says. He said that his disciples, when they fast, should be not ostentatious about it like the Pharisees were, but he didn't say that they must fast. He just said when they do it, which seems to imply that they would, but without giving any particular command about it. That is, he didn't command them to do it, but assume they would do it, as if everyone does that. And when you do it, don't do it like the Pharisees. Jesus did also predict that his disciples would fast. Again, it's not the same as commanding, but when the Pharisees, or the disciples of the Pharisees and of John asked why Jesus' disciples don't fast, he said, well, people don't fast while they're at the bridegroom's party, his bachelor party, or at his wedding feast. But when the bridegroom's taken from them, then they'll fast. So he predicted that we would fast. Now, it's interesting that they asked Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus' answer, actually, in Matthew 9, was, can the children of the bride chamber mourn while the bridegroom is with them? But when he is taken away, then they will fast. It seems clear that Jesus was using the word mourn and fast as interchangeable terms. Now, there is no teaching about fasting in the Bible. Some people would look at Isaiah 58, which talks about God's chosen fast. In fact, a whole Christian book was written about that chapter. Many years ago, called God's Chosen Fast. And it seemed to be advocating, that is, the book seemed to be advocating fasting, but Isaiah 58 does not. Isaiah 58 rebukes people because they thought that because they were fasting, they were entitled to get something out of God. And God basically answers, you're fasting from food, but I've never asked you to do that. He said, I'd like to see you fast from injustice, fast from oppression, fast from evil, fast from sinning. In other words, God didn't encourage fasting from food. They were already doing that, and it was getting nowhere with God. And so he says, well, why don't you try fasting from what I want you to fast from? Bad behavior. So in other words, whenever the Bible really focuses on fasting, unless it's a command to fast on the Day of Atonement, it's almost as if people's ideas about fasting, they took it more seriously than God did. It's like God didn't really care that much about whether they fasted. Now, that doesn't mean there's no value in it, but whatever value there may be in it, the Bible doesn't tell us. So we might see it as, we might see it as a means of refocusing. We can be very much distracted by meals. Even when we're bored, we sometimes eat just to be less bored. In other words, it's a diversion. And, if we say, well, I'm not going to eat all day, or I'm not going to eat for these 2 or 3 days. Instead, I'm going to seek God, I'm going to fast and so forth. Well, then fasting may be an effective way of focusing on what you should be doing, perhaps anyway. Now, some people say, well, didn't Jesus say about, exorcism, that some demons don't come out except by prayer and fasting? Well, there are manuscripts that say that. When the disciples were unable to cast the demon out of the boy, and they asked Jesus, why could we not cast it out? Jesus said, because of your unbelief. And then some manuscripts, usually not the ones that are most trusted by scholars, but some manuscripts say, however, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. But that statement is not in the oldest manuscript. So we don't really have very much clear teaching about fasting at all. It's not actually recommended in the New Testament, nor forbidden. I believe that fasting is one way of, again, putting your money where your mouth is, as it were. I mean, in other words, words are cheap. We can pray for something without any pain at all. We can just ask God to do it and then go on our merry way and forget all about it. Or I think that perhaps fasting with your prayers may have an effect of continuing, you to be focusing your awareness on the thing you're praying for. I mean, if you're especially fasting for a certain thing, it doesn't mean that you're going to twist God's arm like you're on a hunger strike and God, I'm not going to eat until you do this thing. It's not a hunger strike thing, but it may well be that it's better for us continuing to focus on the request we're making. We might even call the fast a continuous prayer, for the thing. Now, I will say that while the Bible doesn't tell us very much about the effectiveness of fasting, it does tell us a great deal about the effectiveness of fervent and effectual prayer and desperation in prayer and continuing in prayer for things. I mean, those things are Those are biblically taught things, and fasting may help to, you know, to bring about some of that, those aspects. I mean, fasting kind of brings on an artificial kind of desperation. But as long as you're fasting and praying about a certain thing, you are, by fasting, continuing that prayer, obviously. So, yeah. I mean, these are just thoughts. The Bible doesn't give these thoughts.
Yeah. Is there something, too, about abstaining from sex during a fast as well?
Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that a man and wife should not deprive each other of sexual intercourse, except by mutual consent for a short time to pursue prayer and fasting. Right. Now, that is, if they're going to pray and fast, that would be a good enough reason to abstain also from sex, Paul is saying. And it's interesting because, you know, abstaining from sex in the Old Testament is something that God told the Israelites to do at Mount Sinai. Moses told them, none of you come near your wives for 3 days before he went up on the mountain to receive the law. You know, and when David was fleeing from Saul and was asking the priest if he could have the showbread, which is really only supposed to be for the priests, the priest was willing to make an exception for him. He said, only if your men have stayed away from women for a few days. In other words, it was considered that they'd been fasting in that sense, or depriving themselves in that sense. So, you know, staying away from women isn't morally required any more than staying away from food is. But to deprive yourself of certain, let's say, legitimate pleasures is a means of, as I said, perhaps putting your money where your mouth is. If you're praying for something, to say, hey, God, I know words are cheap, but I'm going to make this a little more expensive for me so you know I really mean it. You know, I'm going to abstain while I pray.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, thank you for that, Steve. Really appreciate it. Appreciate your ministry.
Okay.
We'll have our Calvinism talk one of these days.
Okay, great.
All right, bye.
Have a good day. Okay, let's see. It's going to be Thomas from Florida next. Thomas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, it's kind of a double-dip question. First of all, I was wanting to get your thinking on any types of pre-Adamic civilizations before Adam. Okay. I know that when Adam was made, he was created, God breathed into him, and he became a living soul. Were there such a thing as living souls maybe before him? And then second of all, the time between Adam and Noah, and how many years would it be? I mean, I'm not that good, man. I skipped school and went to the beach. But my question is it possible as far as the population is concerned? I've heard of upwards of maybe 28 billion people could have been on Earth when the flood occurred. And with all the different types of Nephilim and so forth, everything totally destroyed. Have you ever done any calculations along those lines?
And I'm sorry. Let me address both those questions. As far as a pre-Adamic civilization, some people think that when God created the heavens and the earth, he populated it immediately with a society that went bad. We aren't told about it, but they say sometimes maybe Satan or Lucifer was ruling over that society, and when he went bad, they went bad. This is only, you know, speculation. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that teaches such a thing. And then, of course, they say when you get to Genesis 1:2 and it says the earth was formless and void, they say, well, that's what it became. It became formless and void. It really wasn't that at first. God had made the earth and filled it with inhabitants, but and for some extended period of time, there was civilization on earth which went bad, and God judged it and overran it with water. And now, you know, we begin to see the repopulation of the earth in Genesis 1, 2, and following. This is not something that the Bible really allows, and the Bible certainly doesn't teach it. The reason I say the Bible doesn't allow it is because when God gave the Ten Commandments, he gave an explanation for one of them in when he's given the Sabbath commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 11. He said, for in 6 days the Lord made Now look what God made in the space of 6 days. The heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Now, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the idea that there's a pre-Adamic civilization that was judged would suggest that after God made the heavens and the earth, there was this civilization that went bad, and then God destroyed it, and then the 6 days of creation began, which means that the creation of the heavens and earth would not be within the six-day period. The creation of the heavens and earth, on this view, could have been billions of years earlier, but after God wiped out that early civilization, he then, in 6 days, refilled the earth, replenished the earth. But God said, in 6 days he made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that was in them, which means that the events of Genesis 1:1 fall within the six-day period of the whole chapter and does not allow for a gap of millions or billions of years between verse 1 and 2. So there really is no space for a pre-Adamic civilization. Now, as far as how much time elapsed between Adam and Noah, we actually have the ability to calculate that exactly, because every generation from Adam to Noah is mentioned, and a man's age at the time of his next son being born is given, and then that son's age at the birth of his son is born, and you can add up these ages. And I don't have the number memorized. It's not the kind of calculations I'm interested in doing, but I happen to know it was around, it's either between 14 and 1600 years between Adam and the flood. Something in the name, I'd say if we want to round it off, near 1500 years before the flood, Adam was created. And then it was another almost 2500 years until Jesus came. So there's 4,000 years in the Old Testament. But the flood was about 2400 to 2600 years before Christ. And, of course, you'd go back another 14 to 1600 years to Adam. Were there other souls, living souls, before Adam? Yes, the animals are called souls, at least the word that is translated souls there. The Hebrew word is nephesh, and nephesh is the word that is used of Adam. Adam became, when God breathed into the clay man's nostrils the breath of life, he became a living nephesh. But prior to that, every animal that breathes was also called a nephesh, or usually it's translated creature. So when the word nephesh is applied to animals, our Bibles often translate it as creatures. When it applies to man, it's more likely to be translated as souls. But in the Hebrew, there's no difference. It's the same word. Now, that doesn't mean that animals' souls have the same characteristics as human souls, or even the same longevity or the same importance. But, man became a living creature would be one way of translating a living soul, since the same word in the Hebrew is translated creatures in other places. All right, let's talk to Sam in Dallas-Fort Worth. Sam, welcome. Thanks for the call.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Steve, I have a question regarding the there are two different creed, and in the body of Christ, a certain denomination use the Apostle Creed or Nicene Creed. So my question is, what is the purpose of those creed, and why there was a necessity to put those creed together?
Well, the reason
that creeds... And I'll take my answer off here.
Okay. The reason that creeds were formed was to summarize what the church felt were the essential points that distinguish Christian belief from false beliefs. And there were lots of quasi-Christian cults out there. There was Gnosticism, there was Marcionism, and there were other things that had some overlap with Christianity, but were what we'd call cults or heresies. And therefore, creeds were formed by the mainstream church leaders to say, okay, here's what we as Christians believe. There may be other people who want to identify themselves as Christians, but they're heretics, and so these are creeds that the heretics would not be able to say. I mean, they wouldn't be able to say, I believe in this, unless they're lying, because they're heretics. But those who believe in the things in the creeds are believing in the mainstream Christian beliefs. That's why the creeds were formed. Usually they were formed, I think, not just to summarize Christian belief, but to do so in the context of distinguishing it from heretical beliefs. That's certainly true of the Nicene Creed. I don't know if anybody knows when the Apostles' Creed was written. It's very early. It wasn't written by the apostles, but it was written very early. I don't think anyone knows who actually wrote it, but it's one of those things that the church adopted very early on because it reflected the views of the church as they had heard them from the apostles. So that's why it's called the Apostles' Creed. And it's very short. It doesn't go into very many things. For example, it doesn't refer to much about eschatology. It doesn't say whether they were premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial, or pre-trib or post-trib. Those kinds of things they don't get into. It doesn't talk about theological things like Arminianism and Calvinism. It doesn't really get into all those niceties of theological controversy, but it covers the basic facts about Jesus, who he is, what happened to him, his death and resurrection, and his the expectation of his coming again. Now, all Christians believe those things. Not all Christians believe the same eschatology. Not all Christians believe the same, about Calvinism and so forth. Nor do they have to. Those are the kinds of things that can be held. People can hold different opinions about those and still hold to the basics of the Christian faith. Now, the Nicene Creed, which came along in the early 300s, was developed because of a heresy called Arianism, which many of the churches were adopting, which was denying that Jesus is really God. And so they came up with a council called the Nicene Council, and they hammered it out and concluded that the Bible does teach that Jesus is God and not something less. So they made a creed affirming that. Now, all Christian denominations that I know of, I mean, Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants, they all affirm both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. There are cults that do not. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses would not, and other cults. But actual Protestant denominations and Eastern Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church would all affirm those creeds. Now, the church has made other creeds, too, later on, where they would kind of put a finer point on some of the issues that aren't described in those early creeds. And some of those later creeds, not all Christians would accept. Usually it would happen that there was another church council to deliberate about some controversial point. And at the end of that council, they'd put their conclusions into the form of a statement of faith, a creed, for Orthodox people to believe. Now, I think that the Eastern Orthodox Church doesn't accept all the same creeds that the Catholic Church does, but the Eastern Orthodox, I think, accepts the first seven historical creeds. I think some of those creeds go far beyond anything that the Bible actually says. The more councils there were, the more creeds there were, the more they put, they were splitting hairs in many cases over things that the Bible doesn't even discuss. And only people's theories about the Bible and about Jesus and so forth. That's not true of all the creeds, but some of them are. So that I would say that a Protestant it would be free to say, I accept these creeds, the first ones anyway, but some of these later ones I don't. And again, the Eastern Church is that way. The Catholic Church has many, many councils, but the Eastern Church accepts the results of the first seven, and there were many others. So not all Christians will accept all the same creeds, but all Christians that I know of accept the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. So I think that answers your question as you asked it. We have a break coming up here, which requires me to not take another call quite yet. We have another half hour coming up, and we do have calls waiting, and we also have some open lines for you if you want to get in our second half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. While I don't need to take another call, I don't have enough time quite yet, I can take this question that was just written in by Lee from Florida. Steve, do you have to have a preacher to take communion? I don't. I don't need a preacher to do it. I think the Catholic Church requires that there be a priest there because they have to work their magic. I mean, they have to make things happen supernaturally. which they don't think anyone can do unless they're an agent, ordained agent of the Catholic Church. Some other groups may feel that way too, but certainly nothing in the Bible supports that. First of all, the Bible doesn't ever say that anything supernatural happens at communion, so it doesn't take a special practitioner to make that supernatural thing happen. Secondly, the Bible doesn't ever, you know, give that kind of importance to any of the church leaders, you know, that you have to have them there to take communion. So, I mean, yes, if you're in certain kinds of liturgical churches, you need a priest there. At least that's what they would say. I'm not in one of those churches, and I'll just go by what the Bible says, which means you can take communion anytime you want to, with or without a priest or a minister present. Again, we're going to take a break, but let me just let you know The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website where everything, and there are thousands of resources there, everything is free. But you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're still taking your calls. You have a half hour to take these calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to try to get through. Right now, our lines have filled up, and to be honest, you probably won't get on if you're not in our lineup right now, but there's a possibility. The number is 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Washington State listeners, I'll be speaking at quite a few different venues in Washington State next week, beginning this Saturday night. And that's going to be in Monroe. I'll also be during the week in Lake Forest Park, Poulsbo, North Bend, Arlington. Those are some of the places I'll be. If you live near any of those places and are interested in joining us for any of our gatherings, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look at the tab that says announcements, and you'll find all the stuff you need to know to join us there. And I look forward to seeing you. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to Jesse from California. Jesse, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I'm a longtime listener, and I actually have heard you in person, I think, here in Orange County. And at that time, I mentioned to you about the Aramaic Peshitta Bible and so forth. I may have even left you some literature on it. So it's been a few years, so you may not remember. But anyway, my question is, what is your understanding of why Aramaic is not considered the original translation of the Bible, and everybody goes with Greek here in Western Christianity?
Yeah. Well, the Eastern Church, you're right, does follow the Peshitta, which is the Aramaic Bible. And I think maybe the best argument for using the Peshitta is that Aramaic is almost certainly the language that Jesus spoke.
Correct.
But that's not really an excellent reason for predicting that the Bible would be written in that language. I mean, not only did Jesus speak Aramaic, but everybody spoke Greek. We know that people had their local languages, but the whole Roman Empire also knew the Greek language. Now, one reason I don't believe that the New Testament was written originally in Aramaic, but in Greek, is because I believe most of the books were not written to Jewish people in Palestine. You know, Jewish people in Palestine would read Aramaic. They'd also be able to read Greek, but they would also read Aramaic. But outside of Palestine, Aramaic would not be as widely known. So when Paul's writing to a church in Rome or in Greece, like Corinth or Thessalonica or Philippi, the likelihood that he's going to write to them, who are all Greek speakers, and very few of them would speak Aramaic, that he would write in Aramaic doesn't seem very likely. Now, the early church does, the fathers did agree that Matthew wrote at least a proto-gospel, which may have been an earlier version of the Gospel of Matthew than the one we have, that Matthew did write a document of the sayings of Jesus in Aramaic. Actually, the fathers say in Hebrew, but sometimes the word Hebrew is used for Aramaic because the Hebrews spoke Aramaic. But, for example, Papias, one of the earliest church fathers who gives us that information, tells us that Matthew wrote the sayings of Jesus, or the logia as he calls them, in Aramaic, but they were translated into Greek. Now, we don't know at what point they were translated into Greek, but we don't have evidence that any of the other books were written in Aramaic at all. And it's probable that what Matthew wrote in Aramaic is probably not identical with our Gospel of Matthew as we have it now, because it sounds like what he wrote in Aramaic were the sayings of Jesus. And those may have provided, a first draft of the Gospel of Matthew, which also contains not just the sayings of Jesus, but, of course, a lot of his historical activities. I mean, Matthew would be the one book we'd wonder about. Now, some people might say, well, the book of Hebrews could have been written in Aramaic. It's written to Jewish people. Yeah, but it wasn't written in Aramaic. We know there's a play on words in the book of Hebrews that works in Greek, but it doesn't work in Aramaic. In Greek, the word for covenant and the word for will are the same word in the Greek, but they're not the same word in Aramaic or Hebrew. And so when the writer of Hebrews talks about a will or a covenant isn't enacted until the person dies who made it, he's using the word covenant to speak of a will. Even though he's talking about the covenant that God made with Israel, he's likening it to a will, and it's a play on words, because in Greek, if he wrote it in Greek, the word works both ways. If he had written in Aramaic, he couldn't use that play on words. So it's obvious he didn't write it in Aramaic. He had to write it in Greek.
Yeah. I hear what you're saying, and for the most part, there's no way to really know for sure. You may have heard what I have heard, that actually Paul did write in Aramaic, and the original translation was in Aramaic, but the problem is it was lost. You know, the manuscripts were lost and so on and so forth. A lot of history involved. And then the Greek translation was done because he was trying to reach the Greek converts. So we know that. And then from there, the Greek thing took off, especially
in the Western. The point is Paul's original audience were Greek converts. Why would he write to them in Aramaic and then for the sake of the Greek converts translate it into Greek when the original document was written to the Greek converts?
So anyway, it's controversial, but I would just would encourage you, if you don't mind, if people are open-minded, if they want to have another view or translation, it's never mentioned. You know about it, the Holy Bible by George Lamza, that is based on the Peshitta translation, the Aramaic.
Yeah, we've got that right on our shelf here.
Into English.
Yep.
So, that's my Bible anyway. I don't know if I have time for one question that's separate subject, but if not, I appreciate you.
Well, if it's very brief, because we have our lines full.
Yeah. Hopefully it's brief. It's regarding Acts 2:44 and Acts 4:32, where the apostles or the Acts, where they say it that the early Christians held everything in common, and then everybody's needs were provided for. And I was just wondering if you knew why that practice kind of was done away with. We certainly don't have it today.
It wasn't universally or absolutely true that they held it in common. Like if you had a big common purse and everyone could come just take from it whatever they needed. It explains what it means. Especially in chapter 4, it says that none of them said that any of the things they owned belonged to them. That is to say, according to Jesus' command, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, as he said in Luke 14, I think it's verse 33. They forsake all. That is, they turn it all over to God. It's now God's. Yeah. And every Christian right. should still do it that way. We should still believe that everything we own belongs to the Lord.
Right.
But then we see ourselves as stewards of it. Now, it goes on to say, as anyone had need, they were selling houses and lands and so forth to give to the poor, as any had need. Right. So as needs arose, because these people held that all that they had belonged to God, they parted with those things that they could afford to part with so they could help those who were in need. And that's having things in common. We do know that there were houses that never did get sold, or at least they didn't at the beginning, you know, because Mary, the mother of John Mark, had a house in Jerusalem many, many years later where they were holding prayer meetings. It still referred to her house. In the Greek world where, you know, Paul made his converts, Aquila and Priscilla had a house. So did Philemon. And so did a number of people who held churches in their homes. So it's obvious that not everyone sold their house and gave it away. I think what we're to understand in those early chapters of Acts is that, for one thing, the converts on the day of Pentecost were from many countries, and most of them were pilgrims who didn't live there. They came from all over the world for the feast, and many of them got converted and no doubt stayed around so they could sit under the apostles' teaching and get founded in the faith, either to stay permanently in Jerusalem or to eventually go back to their homes. But but they didn't have homes. They didn't have homes in Jerusalem. They were pilgrims visiting. And so it would appear there was a special need, because a high percentage of the church were people who were from out of town, who didn't have jobs, didn't have homes. You know, it'd be like if you went on vacation and you got a hotel, but then you found out you're going to stay there for a half a year, you know, and you weren't planning on. So I think that that had a lot to do with why there were so many people selling. But they were no doubt selling their extra properties. There were some people who got saved who had probably extra houses and lands. That's what I'm we don't have the reason to believe that they sold their house and they lived on the curb. Or on the sidewalk while someone else got to live somewhere. No, I think that they were the people who had things that they could sell were selling them as the needs arose. And that was a policy.
It
and
was
I think,
based on the circumstances at that time. That's the bottom line, right? And it's
right. And I believe we should still do the same. I think we should still do the same.
But I'm saying that we shouldn't, because we're Christians, you know, sell everything and.
Well, that's it. Yeah, we might mistakenly think that as soon as someone got saved, they sold all their property. Some people would probably read it that way. But like I said, there are people who were saved for years in Jerusalem who still owned houses and still had things. Right. So they didn't just sell everything. Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate your work. Bye-bye.
Okay, Jesse. God bless you. John from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for your time. I called a couple months ago a question kind of about what we're supposed to be looking for in a church. And ultimately, the answer you gave at that time was love. Well, after some time has passed, I feel like I still need some clarification what exactly that is. You've referred to 1 Corinthians, you know, the love chapter, and maybe even in Revelations, one of the churches, it'll come back to me in a second, but
Ephesus.
Pretty much what perhaps, they were doing all these works, but they seem to have forgotten the first love.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so as vague as that might sound, but in some way, I don't think it is, but how could a church that... How could two churches, for example, in this scenario, one person who says love is the most important thing in a church versus somebody who says the doctrine in a church is the most important thing, how would you describe in your own words, maybe if you have that kind of experience, those two types of churches might look different or differ from each other?
Well, I would not recommend that you look for a church that teaches doctrine and despises love. Or that you find a church that teaches love and despises doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. And, I mean, when we think of the word doctrine, we think of theological theories and things like that. But when you find the word doctrine in the Bible, the Greek word just means teaching. So the church teaches. Mm-hmm. It teaches things. Now, what the church mainly taught was not all this theological stuff. I'm not saying they didn't teach theological stuff. They did. But But much of what they taught, and perhaps the most important part of what they taught once people were believers, was how to observe all things that Jesus commanded, because that's what Jesus told the leaders to teach all nations, teach them to observe all things I've commanded. So the teaching of the church should be teaching people how to love, which is what Jesus commanded, and what that looks like in your role in the workplace and in your family and in your neighborhood and with your enemies and things like that. I mean, Jesus taught about those things, and that's what the church, that's what the doctrines of the church were and should be. It's interesting that Paul, when he used the word sound doctrine, it's sometimes very clear that he's referring to this kind of teaching. Let me show you this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and following, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. Now, what's contrary to sound doctrine? He didn't say Arianism or Gnosticism is contrary to sound doctrine, though it may well be, but sound teaching. He's talking about sound teaching. And if you find people who are murderers or fornicators or sodomites or kidnappers or liars or perjurers, that's contrary to sound doctrine. They're not being taught how to behave. They need to be taught to behave. Sound doctrine would teach these people how to behave, because that's what teaching in the early church was mostly about. Teach them to observe, how to live a loving life, how to observe all things Jesus commanded. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, Paul says something like that too. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 and following, Paul said, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Now, he lists things that he considers to be proper for sound doctrine. He doesn't say the Trinity doctrine, proper eschatology, proper views of predestination. None of those things are in his list of the things that have to be taught as sound doctrine. Here's what he lists. Preach the things that become sound doctrine. That older men should be sober, reverent, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Now, that's the things that have become sound doctrine. Tell the old men, the women, the old women, the young women, and the young men how to behave. That's sound doctrine. Teach. When Paul talks about doctrine, he sometimes refers to, you know, heresies and so forth, but the heresies were often so regarded because they taught antinomianism, which means they taught you could do whatever you want to do, and behavior doesn't matter. The thing that the church primarily was teaching in the early centuries was how to obey Jesus Christ, and that is to love your neighbor in the real situations of real life. Churches should be teaching that. Now, therefore, the church would not be choosing between love on the one hand and doctrine or teaching on the other hand. It'll be teaching love. That's what the church teaches. Now, if you're talking about a church that says, no, we call sound doctrine the correct belief about the rapture, the correct belief about predestination, the correct belief about the millennium. Well, none of that is what Paul listed as sound doctrine. And certainly people who get into all those things as their defining issues often do forget they're supposed to love one another. In fact, sometimes they exclude one another if they don't agree on those issues, which is obviously the opposite of what Christians are supposed to do. So I think, you know, you want a church that teaches and that loves, and those things should be, you know, supplementing each other. If you find a church that only is interested in teaching and doctrine, and by that they mean esoteric type of doctrines, theological conundrums and things like that, but they're not teaching people how to love and to live in unity and to obey God, well, then their doctrine is not the doctrine that Paul's interested in, and it shouldn't be the doctrine that defines a church that you're interested in. You need to find a church that is a community of people who care about each other, who will sacrifice for each other, who will help each other in financial need, as we were talking about previously, who will help each other with childcare, who will do, you know, cook meals for each other when they're sick. I mean, that's what love looks like. And, that's the kind of community the church is supposed to be. So that's the kind of group I would recommend that you try to find if you can. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Scott from Flower Mound, Texas. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I have a question about 1 John 5. I was reading this morning these two verses. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. And I won't read through the end of 17, but I'm curious, what do you think he's referring to when he says a sin that doesn't lead to death? Because my understanding is all sin leads to eternal death.
Yeah, well, the expression John uses is not a sin that leads to death, although that is the way some translations render it, like the New King James. Actual phrase, and this is actually more correct in the King James than in the New King James, the actual phrase is a sin unto death. If you see them sin unto death, don't bother praying for them. But if they've sinned not unto death, go ahead and pray for them that they can be recovered. The idea seems to be that if, you know, there's two ways to live, and John has made that very clear throughout his epistle. Those who live in sin are not the Christians. Those who are living righteousness are the Christians. So if you see a person who's sinning, that would mean he's not yet a Christian. And if he's sinned but not to death, I believe it means he's living in his sin unconverted, but he's not dead yet. So pray for him, intercede for him. If he has remained in that sinful lifestyle that is unconverted all the way until death, well, then no sense praying for him now. He's gone, you know? So,
right.
So this would be, this would be more like teaching, if someone didn't get saved in their lifetime, don't bother praying for them. They're gone.
The opportunity
is no longer there. But if you see them sinning, living in sin, they're not Christians, but they haven't died yet. They haven't sinned unto death yet. See, I take the term sin unto death to be sort of similar to be faithful unto death. You know, unto death, I believe, would mean
until death.
Until death, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right.
So that's how I understand it. Now, most commentaries disagree with me on this verse. Most commentaries say that it's talking about some unpardonable sin. If so, John has never mentioned that he knew of such a sin. In fact, he's made it very clear earlier in the epistle that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, and if we confess our sins, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't mention any sin that's an exception to that. But if you continue in sin until death, well, then you've neglected your opportunity. And I think that's what he's referring to.
I see. Okay. Thank you. That was very helpful. I appreciate it.
Okay, Scott. Thanks for your call. All right. We'll talk next to Erica from Vancouver, British Columbia. Erica, welcome.
Thank you so very much, and thank you for the wonderful work you do for our Lord. God bless you. I'll be as brief as I can. I know there are many people probably still who are waiting. I have had for quite some time the movement within my heart to call about one particular subject, although there are many, and I will call again, and that relates to the Eucharist and how it relates to the Logos and to, ultimately, the end times. May I just take a moment to mention these things to you? May I do that?
If you can be brief, we only have a few minutes.
Well, I don't know if there will be time to do it all that briefly.
Can you summarize what your point would be?
All right. It relates to the fact that the word "this do in remembrance of me" is not being fully grasped, I don't think. The Eucharist is not a ritual. It's not the expression of a sort of doctrine that we do at a particular time. It is a major function of our response to the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and the way our memory works, and what it is our Lord is speaking of when he speaks of the bread and this do, are not fully, I mean, just before Peter is makes our Lord so very happy when he affirms that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord said, wonderful, it is, you have received this directly from Spirit. Shortly before there, there is also a discussion among the disciples about the bread. And he says, you don't understand, I'm not talking about bread, I'm talking about the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the point that I was wanting to make that relates to the logos and memory has to do with what the remembrance that we are praying for in the Eucharist comprises with respect to what was lost in Eden and what was regained at Pentecost. And it has to do with how our memory affects our actions, our perceptions. I'll give you two very brief quotes, and hopefully I will be able to quickly get through this for you. From long ago, this is Samuel Johnson. This is not from Scripture, although there are in Scripture. Johnson said, the two offices of memory are recollection and distribution. And Alexander Pope said, lulled in the countless chambers of the brain, our thoughts are linked by many a chain. Hidden chain, awake but one, and lo, what myriads arise. Now, when we have been through the Pentecostal, the work of our Lord that brought us Pentecost, I should mention Eden, but there isn't time. Then what has been given us in our mind, in our brain, is that very function that was lost at Eden. And when we focus on something as powerful as the living presence of our Lord, all that he was, all that he did, all that he accomplished, that is fact for us. When we focus on that particular memory, then every synaptic activity after that is illumined, and everything about all of the actions that follow from that memory are then distributed throughout the brain and the human being experiencing that.
I'm going to have to stop you there because we're running out of time, and I think I did allow you to give your position. I can't respond to it for two reasons. One is I don't have time left, and the other is I'm not sure I fully understand it. It sounds to me like something one might read in some of the Catholic mystics of the past. I'm not even sure you're Catholic, but usually using the term Eucharist would normally indicate that. But maybe you're of a different faith system than that. But I'm not finding anything in what you've said that I can connect with any affirmation of Scripture. I hear some words that I know are in Scripture, but I'm not seeing them connected in your presentation in any way that the Scripture connects them. So if they connect that way, then I guess they do. If they don't, I'm probably just as well not knowing it, since the Bible doesn't let us know it. Must not be the most important thing, but if that's a blessing to you to know those things or think those things, then I grant you my blessing too, not that you need it. I appreciate your call. Unfortunately, we're out of time, so have a good evening. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at the same time. We're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.